We're going to continue in it. If you'd like to look in your scriptures where we're going to be at, we're going to be looking at John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, but we're also going to be bouncing around between that and some other scriptures. But that's where the sermon is coming out of for the most part. So, as I get older in life, which apparently is how this whole living thing works, as you tend to get older as you go along, I often find myself looking back, over my life. And there's a lot of thankfulness that I have as I look back over my life and the way that God has guided the path of my life without a whole lot of cognitive input from me. I wasn't ever one of these people that really had a big plan, and I'm still not a person that has a big plan. I just kind of have always just kind of gone the way that I felt God had led me to go, and I don't claim to have made all the wisest decisions in my life, but God has made things work out pretty well. Regardless. And when it comes to my faith journey, and I've shared with you if you've been here before, I've always been very blessed to be in situations where I had examples of good, solid examples of people who are walking the faith around me. It started when I was young. When I was really committed my life to Christ, it was right before I went to university, and I was part of this campus group called BSM, which stood for Baptist Student Ministries. It was a group of students that got together, and we had faith in Christ. Some were seeking, some were believing, kind of like IBCD, which is a Baptist church in its name. Not everybody identified themselves in the Baptist as a Baptist in their tradition, but it was a place of spiritual growth that we had. And there's a lot, I don't know if you're aware of the campus system in the U.S., but there's a lot of opportunities to hear the gospel on the campus systems in the U.S. You have Campus Crusade for Christ, you have the Navigators, you have BSM, you have Youth with a Mission. There's lots of different ministry groups on U.S. campuses. And it was, for me, a great blessing to be part of one of these. But the blessing that, an additional blessing of the particular group that we were part of, and Cindy was a part of as well, is that from the very moment you went to one of our first meetings on campus or one of the Bible studies, is that they would encourage the students to be part of a local church. They didn't want the campus group to become the church for the students. Because what we've found over the years, and there's lots of studies done on these campus groups, is that if the campus group becomes the church for these students, especially if they're new in the faith and they're growing in it, is that when they finish the university experience and they go to a local church, they'll find that the local church is so different from the campus experience, because on the campus, everyone's your peer. Everyone's pretty much the same age. Everyone's going through the same things. There's this peer group that's there. But when you go then into the local church, a lot of these folks that come out of the campus ministry don't really know where to fit in, because they haven't been part of a church that's multi-generational. They don't know what to do with older people. They don't know how to relate to younger people. And so a lot of people drop out of the church experience after they graduate from university. So one of the big benefits we had that I experienced was that the group that we were a part of really encouraged us to be part of the local church. And we were part of this church. A lot of the students were part of this church in our town. It's called Trinity Baptist Church. Where we were involved, just kind of like we have our students and young people involved here. We were involved in places of leadership. I taught the junior high boys Sunday school because no one else wanted to deal with the junior high boys. And I enjoyed teaching them. And so I was doing that. Cindy was involved in different places. And it was really a place where we could also observe people. Like, we were all at that time single and students, but we could see how young married dealt with life and how people with young kids, dealt with life and some of the things that they struggled with. We could see how older people, the kids were out of the family, out of the house, which now I'm one of those, which is very hard to get my head around sometimes. And we could see how, even people who were in their kind of the end of their life, how their faith and life experience and where they were at, how it all worked together as a church. And we all learned from each other. The young ones, we kind of gave energy into the church. The old ones gave wisdom into the church. And it was really a beautiful thing. And it really helped Cindy and I and a lot of our generation that came out of university to stay involved in the church. In fact, of the campus group that we came out of, several of those ended up going into ministry, ended up being pastors, ended up being missionaries, or ended up being very active lay people who are leaders within the church. And so as we continue through the letter of 1 John, the author, who's the Apostle John, he's been writing about the church and what it means to be a community in Christ. And this is kind of, when I looked at this picture, it was funny because this is kind of what the church in Idaho looked like. It was multi-generational, but it wasn't diverse in ethnicity. You know, you have diversity in different ways because, you know, it's northern Idaho and eastern Washington. It just is what it is. But as we continue through the letter of 1 John, the author, who's the Apostle John, he's been writing to the church, and if you've been with us for a while, he's been writing with the church about what it means to be a community in Christ. And in that community that he's been writing to, he's been dealing a lot with some of the issues they've been struggling with in the early church. Struggles of bad teaching, heresy about, you know, was Jesus a real person, or was he a kind of just an appearance of God? He's been dealing with the issue of sin within the church and how you deal with sin. I think a lot of, you know, if you look throughout church history, there's been a lot of struggle within church history about how to deal with what is sin and how it affects folks. For example, in the early church, one of the misteachings that went on probably about the 700s was that when you are baptized, it washes away your sins. But if you sin after that, then those sins you're held accountable for when it comes to judgment, which is why the Catholic Church came up with the idea of purgatory, because you had to somehow deal with the sins after your baptism. And this is not a theological thing, but it's what people, you know, there was a confusion about sin. And for example, the Emperor Constantine, he wasn't baptized, even though he's the one that brought in Christianity as really sort of the main religion of Rome. He didn't make it fully legal, but he brought in the idea of it, and Constantine himself claimed Christianity. A lot of people have been cynical and said he wasn't really a Christian because he wasn't baptized till his final days. But that isn't a very good interpretation of what he believed. He was taught, he was told, you know, you're going to be accountable for every sin that you commit after your baptism. So, of course, he waited until just about on death's door before he was baptized, you know, so he had to spend less time in purgatory. The idea of sin within the church has often been a difficult topic to understand and to walk through. And John, you know, he makes it clear that if you confess your sins, then you'll be forgiven. God is faithful and will forgive you of your sins. For whatever reason, though, that kind of got lost until it was rediscovered, really, in the Reformation. But in the part we're reading now, he begins to talk about how the generations are a blessing to one another within the church body. And he talks about it in terms of, he uses this kind of poetic language, and you'll see it when we go through it. And in this, he addresses the spiritual generations within the church. And he talks about them in generations. He talks about fathers, he talks about young men, he talks about children. And in today's climate, we need to make it clear, he's not being exclusive in the gender pronouns that he's using. He's using, you know, the language of the time, and he's also using something you see in the Old Testament, where you see in the Old Testament references to the generations as being the fathers, the young men. A good example is in Joel, when it says the young men will be filled with the Spirit, and the old men will dream dreams, and that actually gets used in Acts. So keep that in mind as we read this and understand that he kind of slips into this poetic way of describing the church, and then we'll get back to how we're going to apply that as when we get into the scripture. So 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 12, he says, "I write you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name, Christ's name. I write you, fathers, because you have known him who's from the beginning. I write you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. So before we break down this passage and look at it more closely, when I was studying for the passage, I began to look through the Bible for some of the similar phrases that John uses, because he's clearly using a kind of prose, a poetic prose, as he goes through this discussion. He says, I write to you young children, I write to you fathers, I write to you young men. And it's interesting, you find this same poetic prose in the Old Testament. I've already mentioned in the book of Joel, for example. And so as I was looking around, I found a passage which I don't know if John was intentionally mirroring this particular passage. I wouldn't be surprised, because John, he's kind of interesting in his writing. He will take kind of phrases from the Old Testament and then rework them in his writings. For a classic example is the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John begins sounding like Genesis. The Gospel of John begins, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Genesis begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He does this on purpose in some places in his writing. And in this passage, he's talking about the church. He's talking about this church being the community of Christ, the community of hope, the community of life. And in the Old Testament, it's in contrast to one of the Israel, which was very often a community that was meant to be a community of hope. It was meant to be a community which reflected the glory of God. But because of their sin, very oftentimes Israel found themselves in miserable situations. Israel, as if you know your Old Testament at all, most of the Old Testament is Israel fighting foes. There's some stories where they overcome, but you know the story. Israel finally gets completely conquered. They get taken off into Babylon. They're in Babylon for a long time, 70 years. It's a story of a people that is constantly under pressure. Jeremiah, for example, the prophet Jeremiah, he's called the weeping prophet because he's dealing with watching his country just go down. And the people within it still continuing to be in this place of sin. And there's a book in the Bible called Lamentations. And to lament something means to grieve something, to cry out, to groan in grief. And there's an entire book in the Bible that is what it is. It's a grief. It's a cry of grief. It's a lament of this condition that Israel is in. And I found this passage in Lamentations, which I thought was interesting because it's kind of the opposite of this particular passage, which is the passage where he talks to the generations about hope and how they bring hope together into the community of faith. In Lamentations, you have this passage where it talks about despair and the despair of the different generations. Let's take a look at it. This is Lamentations chapter 5. It says, our fathers have sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. Slaves rule over us, and there are none to free us from their hands. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. Our skin is hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. Women have been ravished in Zion, the virgins in the town of Judah. Princes have been hung by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. Young men toil at the millstones. Boys stagger under the loads of wood. The elders are gone from the city gates. The young men have stopped their music. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Now again, I don't know if the Apostle John intended to write the passage we looked at today while kind of paralleling it with this passage, but I found it striking how these two kind of are the very opposite of each other in tone. One is talking about a community, a multi-generational community of hope. And this is talking about a multi-generational society which has become hopeless. These folks, they were to be the chosen ones. They were to be the princes and princesses of the world. The crown that they had has fallen from their head. Where they used to be the ones that should be in the place of ruling, now slaves rule over them. And so what I'd like to do is kind of compare these two passages and look at them, because I think one is talking about a community which is the community which is to be the church, the place of hope. And the other is talking about a community which has been lost because of sin. And if you've been with us in 1 John, sin is a big deal. It's talked about a lot in 1 John, how to overcome it, how it can bring you down, or if you confess it, you can come back to a place lifted up. And so as we go through this, I think it's fair for you to think of the generations that we're going to talk about in two different ways. Obviously, you can think about it as physical generations, but I think that you can think of it as spiritual generations. Because I can tell you, I've known people that will say, I've been a Christian for 30 years, but they're still infantile when it comes to understanding their faith because they haven't ever read the Bible, or they've never really engaged, or they've stayed selfish. Physical age doesn't necessarily mean spiritual maturity. But there is something to be said also for age bringing some kind of wisdom into it. So as we go through this, I'm going to talk about it kind of as both spiritual and physical. So let's start out. John begins by saying this, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. The first people that John addresses in this passage are the children, and he actually uses the word for little children, like babies, our little baby in the back over here. These are children that are dependent upon their parents. Like Lisa depends so on Bruno right now and Melina for everything. You know, she can't do anything on her own. If she's left on her own, she'll perish. She's completely dependent. That's who he's talking about here. And these are like the little children. And he says, he blesses them by saying, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. They are forgiven because of what Christ has done. They can't do anything for themselves. They're completely and utterly dependent on Christ. And they're also within the church, they're the kind of the young ones in faith. You can even think young ones in physical, that they are very reliant upon the decisions made by the people who are older than them. The decisions the parents make will be decisions which either lift them up or tear them down. And that's what we see in the Lamentation. The Lamentation talks about this. It says, our fathers have sinned, and we are no more, and we bear their punishment. In the Lamentation, the child, it's beyond their control. We are in this place of punishment because our fathers have sinned, our mothers have sinned, and we bear their punishment. Their decisions have brought us down into a place of misery. And in this miserable place, we've lost our inheritance. Slaves rule over us. There is none to free us from their hands. So it's kind of a parallel. You have this, you know, where John talks about, you know, that for the young ones, they can rejoice. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on the account of his name. Here, our fathers have sinned, and we're no more. And we bear their punishment. The children in the lament, again, they point to the pain that their parents have caused them. But the children in the letter of John, they're in a much more hopeful situation. They're forgiven. They don't bear the consequences of the sins of their fathers and mothers. And instead of suffering for the sins of their fathers, their heavenly Father has forgiven them. And because they are forgiven on the account of not what they have done, because what Christ has done, because they've been forgiven under this complete dependence upon Christ, they're in a place of hope. And who are these folks in the church? Well, they can literally be the little children. And we have lots of children in IBCD. And you know what they're like. They kind of run around. They make a lot of noise. They get underfoot. Sometimes they can be a little bit irritating. But they're a blessing. So many churches will say, you know, if you're pastoring for a while, you'll speak. I've spoken at other churches which there are no children. And the church will lament that there's no children. But then sometimes those churches will get a few children and they're very impatient with the children. So you can't have it both ways. If you're going to be a church of children, you're going to have to invest in the children. And you have to put up with the fact that the children will run with their head, they're looking over their shoulders, they run right into you. It's the way it goes. You can't be upset about it. You can't be mad about it. You can't shake your finger at a parent and say, you need to get your children under control. You just got to love them. Because they bring hope. They're the future. And then after that, John writes to the fathers. He says, I write you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. John regards the older generation, the fathers and the mothers of the church, as being like oak trees among the saplings. They're the ones that have known Christ, and they've known him for a long time. And by knowing him and walking with him for a long time, they've experienced what it means to have to trust him. And I know a lot of young folks, when they have adversity in their life, a lot of times they'll just freak out and you'll have questions like, well, where's God in this? And when I say young, this can also be spiritually young. These folks understand that life is going to be difficult, but God is still going to be faithful. Like that song we sang, all my life you have been faithful. There's this beautiful story about one of the early church fathers. His name was Polycarp. And Polycarp, in tradition, is the child that Jesus picked up and used as the illustration when he said, you know, that no one comes to the kingdom of God except for ones like these. And Polycarp was a direct disciple of John. And when Polycarp was in his 80s, he was being taken to prison for the faith. And he was told by this Roman guy, respect your age and deny this Christ. And what he meant by that is like, we don't want to have to kill you because you're an elder. And even the Romans respected the fact that this guy was an elder. And Polycarp basically said, all my life, he has been faithful. Why would I deny him now? And Polycarp died a martyr's death in his 80s because of that. All my life, he's been faithful. These are the folks that understand that, you know, life is temporary. They've known death. They've known joy. They've known pain. They've known loss. They've known betrayal. They've known the things that the world brings, but they know that God is faithful. They have known him who's from the beginning. And they bring to the church that strength and that knowledge. When someone's freaking out about something or they're in a deep loss because they've lost someone close to them, these folks know what that's like because they've lived life. And they know that God is faithful. And they're very important to a church. In contrast to that, in Lamentations, it says this of the elders. The elders are gone from the city gates. They're gone. If you look at the Old Testament, one of the places that the elders used to sit was at the gates of the city. And at the gate of the city, people would come and talk to them and ask them about domestic disputes and you know, questions of justice within their community and how to live life. And if you look in the Old Testament, you know, this is a common thing that you see, that the elders were sitting at the city gates. And in this lamentation, they're gone. Which means it's more than just a lack of the older generation. It's also a lack of their guidance. It's a lack of their wisdom. This lament is talking about much more than just, you know, not having older people around. It's talking about a social and emotional void because they're gone. And without the elders at the gate, the community is without direction. They're without perspective. And this extra weight then is added to it when John says to him, I write you fathers because you have known him as from the beginning. There's a weight to those that have gone through life in faith with Christ. They're the ones that are able to, you know, someone falls into sin and they don't freak out because they understand, okay, we need to be able to recover from this. We need to be able to grow through these things. We need to find forgiveness, but we also need to help them get their feet back under them. They're the ones who know how to stand firm and still love. They know how to be just but merciful. And unlike a lot of you who are parents, you know, your kids, they're not appreciated sometimes. Sometimes they're seen as being stuck in their ways. Sometimes they're seen as being, you know, not progressive enough in their thinking. And like a lot of you who are parents who are a bit older, it's not until your kids are in their 20s or 30s and they have kids of their own that they're like, oh, now I know why you did what you did. And then he writes, after the elders, he writes to these folks he calls the young men. He says, I write to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. These young ones are the energetic young people. And they have strength. They have zeal. They have some understanding. Not a whole lot maybe, but some. But they bring energy to the church. And in their strength, And in their zeal, they move forward. They bring a vibrancy. They're the ones who are just one step away from becoming the future leaders of the church. And they are so important to the church because they are that next vital generation that are going to take up the mantle from those who are getting a little bit worn down carrying the mantle of faith and of leadership in the church. And so the lament is that this loss of vibrancy, the loss of vision, the loss of living life, hopefully for the future. Look at the lament. The young men toil at millstones. They're chained to the drudgery of just going around and around and around and around in a pointless act of enslavement. Boy, if this doesn't describe the world, I don't know what does. Because the world will very often take you as a young person and say, we want you to be chained to this thing, whatever it becomes, in the name of being an adult, and you find yourself in about 20 years wondering, where has my life gone? As I've just gone around and around and around. Working for who? A salary? So often we teach our young people that the goal of life is to get educated so that you can get chained to some kind of corporation and just go round and round and round. And it's not saying working for a company is a bad thing, but you have to know in your mind what you're getting involved in so that it doesn't chain you emotionally and spiritually. Because a lot of you know, because a lot of you are kind of high flyers in industries around here or you've been, they don't really care about you. And when you burn out or you're done, they'll cut you loose. They're done with you. And this is what the young have become. They've stopped their music. They've stopped living with vitality. They've stopped living with daring. They've stopped living with hope. They're just living to go round and round on that millstone. And in Christ, there's a difference. There's an offer for something different. There's a battle to be joined in. There's a purpose that is meaningful, to overcome the sin in the world, to overcome evil, to be a force for good. And I can tell you, being a force for good doesn't pay very well sometimes. But we are to be people with our eyes on eternity, our treasure in heaven, not worried about our treasures on earth. And John will get into that later on. In a couple of weeks, we'll be looking at that. And then he goes back to and then he talks to these children. And these are not little children. These are children that are like about this age. They're old enough to start to raise their eyes up from their self-centeredness. Because, you know, babies, they don't have a sense of others. They're just kind of focused on, you know, themselves. But then as a child matures, what you want them to do is begin to look up from themselves and look into the world around them. He says, I write you, dear children, because you have known the Father. These are those that are beginning to realize that their Father in heaven isn't just someone that provides and makes them feel good. That's kind of the more infantile place of faith. But that he's more than that. He's someone that they can find joy in, but he's also someone that they need to follow. It's just like a child becomes more aware that their parent isn't just someone that provides and feeds for them. Their parent is also someone that guides them. Their parent is someone that disciplines them. Their parent is more than just this man or woman that satisfies the felt needs that they, in their self-centeredness, and I don't say self-centered in a bad way, but in their inability to look outside themselves or understand outside themselves, you know, that motivates them. And these are like they run and they play and there's a place of hope. And again, they tend to bring energy, not necessarily a lot of wisdom, but energy into the church. And the older people look to them and they kind of remember wistfully, I remember when I had that energy. I remember when I had that hope. And it inspires us as we look at it. It's not like you look on it with sadness, but you look on it with, that was good. And we kind of draw from that as we get a little bit older, both physically and spiritually. And the lament is so sad because the lament says the boys stagger under the loads of wood. That instead of living in a place of joy and hope, They're placed with these burdens upon their backs that their little bodies just are too young to bear. And they're crushed underneath those burdens that they bear. And then he comes to a place back to the fathers. He says, I write you because you have known him who was from the beginning. He doesn't change what he writes to the older generation, because what they know is what they need to know. They've known him from the beginning. They know how God works, how faith works, how life works with God. They know it. They really don't need to add to that. Again, it's that reinforcement of the need for this maturity within the church. But then he says something different to the young. He writes to the young and energetic again. He says, I write you young men because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. He changes a little bit. You know, the first one was, I write to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. But now he says, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you. And again, these are those who are poised to take the role of the church. They're poised to take leadership. They're poised to be the next generation that takes up the mantle of faith. And while it's good to hear this next section for all of us, wherever we are in life, I believe he writes it specifically to these, because these folks are going to be the ones who are engaging in the world and engaging in the church. They're going to be the ones who are starting out on their journey of life. And he warns them. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now he says, love the world. He's talking about the values of the world. We know God loves the creation of the world. We know that he loves the people of the world, because John himself wrote, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But when it comes to the values of the world, when it comes to the world saying, this is what you need to be happy, John says, careful of that. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. I find it fascinating that, you know, you can take a scripture that was written 2,000 years ago, and you can take that section right there, the lust of his eyes, the cravings of sinful man, the boasting, and you can just plunk that right down upon our society today, especially, and you've heard me go on, and some of the younger folks, I'm sure you roll your eyes, because here's the old man going off again, on the evils of social media, how the lies that people are being told through social media, the cravings of what you need to be happy, the lusts that are there. There's all kinds of stuff on social media now. You can just hook up with someone. It's incredibly unhealthy, spiritually, physically, emotionally, mentally, but it's right out there. And the boasting of what he has and does has become a thing to boast. These influencers that are on social media, it's all about boasting. This is how I look. This is what I have. This is how I got it. It's all about the boasting. And what does it create? A sense of loss, a sense of not meeting up, a sense of I'm going to try and be like this person, thinking that what that person has is important when really it's superficial. It's very destructive. And it's just getting worse. It doesn't come from God. Those values don't come from God. And if I were to say, I don't want to look too directly at younger folks because it make them feel nervous, but this is not good.